Okay, good evening, everyone. God bless you all. This is the second sermon or message in a series in the evening that's meant to be complimentary. You know, when I said it was complimentary at first, I thought that's a really funny phrase. Yes, it's free. Sermons at churches are all free. They're supposed to be free. what I meant by complimentary is parallel doctrine. You know, on Sunday mornings, we're going through 1 John. And on Sunday evenings, we're going through more of a biblical theology and systematic theology of the doctrine of salvation and using other scriptures. And, you know, it's wonderful if we understand the way God works and how that affects us in this thing called salvation so that we can identify those things in our lives as they might be happening. So tonight, the primary purpose is going to be to go through and put some definitions and handles on past, present, and future salvation. Okay? Past, present, and future. Now, what I mean by that is not necessarily chronologically in the Bible what God did. Like we went through Christmas. Prophecy of the Messiah coming. He was born. He came. The cross event. Resurrection. And then he's coming again, when I reference past, present, and future. I'm really more looking at the idea of how is salvation acted upon you and me? Being justified is a past event for the believer. Being sanctified every day is a present, ongoing way of life for the believer. And then Kevin read at the beginning that Colossians verse. Your life is hidden with Christ, and you will be. When He is revealed, you will be revealed with Him. What is that? That's a future event. Did you know that you still have more future salvation to look forward to? So when I say salvation, past, present, and future in this study, I'm talking about your experience in salvation with the living God. Okay? Do you have a past salvation? Do you have a present salvation? Do you have a future salvation? You, in your life. So not just the historical, chronological history of the Bible, the way it teaches it, the events of how God brought salvation to the world, I'm talking about how do you experience it. So, with that said, now, if you didn't get the full handout last week, I have more copies of the full one. If you did get the full one, try not to kill as many trees. I just made one copy of the chart. I'm going to call this the salvation chart. And so this is the primary thing we're going through tonight. It is also inside the big packet. If you want to take the big packet, you can take the big packet. Okay? So can my lovely assistants help me out a little bit? So if you want the big packet, Christina has the big packet. And if you want just the one sheet for tonight, which again is on page 6 in the big packet, Dr. Kevin has the salvation chart coming around. As those are coming around, I just have some factoids to share with you. Anybody follow Barna a little bit? Barna and his research and surveys. This is becoming a little dated now, this article. But it cycles through the internet and stuff. Oh, Barna, in an article, many born-again Christians hold universalistic views. According to one of his research surveys, one quarter, born-again Christians hold universalistic thoughts when it comes to salvation. This is Barna. This is just a Barna article. I'm using an introduction teaser. This is just a bad illustration. Yeah. Not my material. Yeah. Yeah. Where's that in here? It's not in my stuff. 2008, so it's a little dated. Pew Forum survey revealed that 57% of evangelicals agreed with the idea that other religions than their own can lead to eternal life. 57% of evangelicals agreed that other religions than their own can lead to eternal life. After tweaking the definition of, quote, evangelical, however, Lifeway Research, which is connected with us, found that only 2 out of 10 evangelicals, that's 20%, agreed with the statement that eternal life can be obtained through religions other than Christianity. Yeah, see? I'm not just up here to hear myself talk, you guys. Here's another one. Actually, Ed Stetzer. Anybody know Ed? I had a class with him once. How many have a biblical worldview? I actually think I've shared this quote before. It might be on a recording from more than a year ago. This article comes from March 9th, 2009. Barna used this definition. So here's a definition. Let's start with the definition. Ready? And y'all, as I read the definition, think to yourself, is that what I believe? Just for the sake of the introduction, okay? For the purposes of the survey, a, quote, biblical worldview, unquote, was defined as believing that absolute moral truth exists. The Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic. A person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or do good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. And God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. So in the research that I'm about to read to you, anyone who held all of those beliefs was said to have a biblical world view. The research indicated that only 9% of all American adults have a biblical worldview as defined above. 9 out of 100. Breaking it down. 1/3 of all adults, 34%, believe that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by circumstances. Slightly less than half of born-again adults, 46%, believe in absolute truth. And what's absolute truth? It is true. It is truth that is true for all people in all places at all times. It is absolute. So this particular, and Ed Stetzer being the writer, quoting Barna's research, this particular survey, and it, again, it's a little dated, but got as a result of the survey that 46% of born-again adults believe in absolute moral truth. Half of all adults firmly believe that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. The proportion includes the 4/5 of born-again adults, 79%, who concur. Just 1/4 of adults, 27%, are convinced that Satan is a real force. Even a minority of born-again adults, 40%, adopt that perspective. Similarly, only 1/4 of adults at 28% believe that it is impossible for someone to earn their way into heaven through good behavior. Not quite half of all born-again Christians, 47%, strongly reject the notion of earning salvation through their deeds. Just a couple more. A minority of American adults, 40%, are persuaded that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while he was on earth. Slightly less than 2/3, I almost don't want to read this, it makes me want to puke. Oh, Can I strike that from the recording? John, can you edit that out? Slightly less than two-thirds of the born-again segment, 62%, strongly believes that Jesus was sinless. Seven out of ten adults, 70%, say that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe who still rules it today. That includes the 93% of born-again adults who hold that conviction. So the conclusion, Barna's conclusion, is there are several troubling patterns. First, although most Americans consider themselves to be Christian and say that they know the content of the Bible, less than one out of ten Americans demonstrate such knowledge through their actions. Second, the general pattern suggests that parents are not focused on guiding their children to have a biblical worldview. One of the challenges for parents, though, is that you cannot give what you do not have, and most parents do not possess such a perspective on life, that is, a biblical worldview. Which raises the third challenge, which relates to the job that Christian churches, schools, and parachurch ministries are doing in Christian education. Finally, even though a central element of being a Christian is to embrace basic biblical principles and incorporate them into one's worldview, there has been no change in the percentage of adults or even born-again adults in the past 13 years regarding the possession of a biblical worldview. Yeah, doesn't it? It makes you shake your head, doesn't it? So why study salvation?
Because it's important.
Absolutely. It's essential, it's foundational. As we go through this study, right up until Easter, we're going to talk about the past, present, and future aspects of biblical salvation. And past is justification, present is sanctification, future is glorification. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what God's part, God's role is that He plays in salvation. And we're going to talk about what our role is that we play in salvation. And we're going to answer all those questions we talked about in the introduction last week that had to do with our human will, can you lose your salvation, and things like that. And so the only reason I read all those statistics just now is because I want you to realize that if you hold an absolute truth, Bible-believing, God-centered view of the world, you are in a minority, even as born-again Christians. There might even be other claiming to be born-again Christians in the world out there who do not agree with the things we're talking about here. You see what I'm saying? If Barna is to be believed. Okay? And so I just want to say, you guys, this is important stuff for yourself personally. It's also important for the health of your family spiritually, the health of your church spiritually. It's important for the kingdom of God that we adequately, accurately understand God's truth. So here's what we're going to do. Now, tonight, if all I can do is help walk through the chart with you a little bit. It's just a simple chart to give us definitional handles to hold on to as we move forward in this study. And so, as you know, if you have the big packet, the stapled together packet, you'll see that if you look across the chart to start with, it's kind of a column chart, three columns. Justification, we're going to study that, and we're going to start that on page 7. Sanctification, once we get through justification, we'll walk through sanctification together on page 10. And then glorification starts on page 13 and moves forward. So we're going to take each one of these in turn and spend some more time with them. Okay? But let's just go through this chart a little bit. And if all we can do is get through that tonight, maybe even, and look at the sequence of events as recorded in Romans chapter 8, we're gonna get some ways of looking at our salvation, okay, that will help us to understand what God is doing when we read the Scriptures and help us understand where we are at in the process of God saving us, okay? So, big Bible words, justification, sanctification, glorification. What's justification? Point number one, being made righteous in a moment by God. Being made righteous in a moment by God. This is, and we'll see it later, we'll see it as we go through the section on it, what Paul's referring to in Romans. Okay, when he's talking about being justified or made righteous on the basis of faith, not the law. You're made righteous, declared not guilty before God. It's a one-time act. It's a one-time thing. Has that happened to you in your life? This is what most evangelists spend their time pushing on. And this is what a lot of churches, if they get stuck on this, they can become imbalanced and unhealthy because they keep trying to get people to this point and they never get off of this point. As if this point is the be-all, end-all of everything. Here's the issue with that, though. So as we go through this next few weeks, the issue is this. We're going to study about these aspects of salvation, but they're inseparable. You really can't. They are definable, but you can't separate them out. If God is saving you, this all happens to you. You see? But it starts with justification, being made righteous in a moment by God. So then what's sanctification? It's a process of being set apart. Would someone read Hebrews 2:11 for me? And we can do that. So y'all can help jump in there. Hebrews 2:11. I sprung that on you, I know. Okay. There's a concept of making holy. Okay? And we're gonna go through this again when you get to page 10, the whole section on sanctification. This is just an introduction to give you a handle. There's a whole concept of how God works on you in your life on a daily basis to make you holy. The word sanctify comes from the word to set apart or to be made holy. So sanctification is a process of your salvation. We could ask then, if we could ask with justification, was there a time when you received Jesus by faith? If you could say yes, you were justified. So with sanctification, I could ask you this question. Are you aware of God's Holy Spirit working in your life today? Because it's an ongoing daily thing. Now what if you were saved 25 years ago? Are you being saved today? Are you aware of God working in your life, convicting you of sin, teaching you His truth through Scripture, leading you and guiding you in decisions of your life, blessing you, encouraging you, correcting you? It's all part of sanctification. And guys, here's the thing. That's just as important as the first one. We emphasize this whole idea of was there a time you walked the aisle? By the way, walk the aisle is not in Scripture. Okay? Was there a time when you bent the knee of your soul to Christ and prayed to Him directly to be saved? Praise God if you did. But did He save you the day after that? And the day after that? Was there a noticeable difference in your life the day after that? Was He speaking to you the day after that? And I don't mean you have to be re-saved again and again. What I mean is justification is a one-time act. Sanctification is a process by which the living God with His child or daughter is working in your life to grow you, to bless you. So then what's glorification? This is going to be future glory in heaven. This is all salvation. Future glory in heaven. Another way to talk about these three things, let's just keep going through the chart. And when we get to number three, we're going to read some scriptures. That'll be fun. Number two on the chart, justification can be described as we are saved from the punishment of sin. We are saved, past tense. Once you're justified, That great doctrine we spent last year working on, the Reformation doctrines, and Martin Luther coming to Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17 and saying that righteousness comes by faith, and once you're justified, God considers you not guilty. Okay, so you stand in the positional, we call it positional righteousness, of being forgiven, justified. I heard a phrase, our old church said this all the time, and I don't like it because it's a catchphrase, and it's not really right straight from Scripture, so I don't like the little catchphrases. I'm always careful with those, but you can think of justified. I don't know if I like this.
I like it.
You like it? Do you like it? You know what I'm going to say? Justified never sinned, just as if I had never sinned. Sounds like the word justified.
Justified never sinned.
I tell you what, preach it. So if that helps you, it's okay. If that, it is at least accurate enough. Okay, if you're justified, if you've received Jesus Christ. Do you guys realize how freeing that is, that he doesn't look at you as a sinner anymore? I mean, really, do we understand that? He looks at you and sees Christ. Wow. But then the next question also then becomes, okay, so two column under sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. So if justification is that we are saved from the punishment of sin, sanctification is we are being saved daily, ongoing, day in, day out in your life, being saved from the power of sin. Is God helping you quit your sinful addiction? Is God giving you that conviction, that opportunity to draw you away from the ways of the world and into the ways of the kingdom and his Spirit? This is why when we're in 1 John in the morning, we're going to get to a really difficult passage. And I'm not going to preach it all right now, but we even read it this morning. You can't say you're in the light and practice sin. Why? That's actually part of sanctification. Okay? And it means habitual sin in 1 John. Ongoing practice of sin. People, what about, okay, now, and again, let's be very careful. We want to reserve judgment. God alone has judgment. Okay? At the same time, if Barna is correct, and there's a bunch of people out there calling themselves born again, but they're living a life of sin, is it fair to ask the question, are you being saved from the power of sin today in your life? That's sanctification. It's the Holy Spirit working in your life. And what's really sad, I want to be careful because I love Billy Graham. God uses that man, has used that man. Franklin Graham, their ministry, they're wonderful. I want to be really careful, though, that revivalism, or, crusadeism, has sometimes made people feel like, I'm a Christian, I'm justified because I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I live a life of wanton sin, constant, habitual sin. I'm still a drunk, but God's going to save me. Are you sure? Are you self-deluded? Are you sure? Because part of true salvation is sanctification, in which the Holy Spirit is working in the believer's life on a daily basis to free them from the power of sin. Don't claim you're saved and live like the world. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So then what would glorification be? We will be saved from the presence of sin. Oh, yeah. Do you know that God holds out for the true believer in salvation that there will come a time when you will not even be able to sin? The presence of sin itself will be gone. So let's do this then. Let's go back, put some more Bible into it. And y'all get ready, get your fingers, and let your fingers do the walking. Man, that's an old TV commercial. I am so dated right now. Who remembers it? All right, let your fingers do the walking. So here's some biblical descriptions of justification. Isaiah 64:6. And go ahead and shout it out if you got it, if you could help me out, please.
For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away.
Ooh. And what's a little scary there is even this Old Testament foundation. Guys, this is just one text. There's so many more. But the Old Testament foundation that our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. So we need another righteousness. We need to be, and by the way, the word, be very careful with me. I'm going to be going really fast in my mouth, be talking fast. The word righteousness and the word justified are the same word in Greek. Okay? It's the same word. When Paul talks about justified by faith or made righteous apart from the law, it's dikaiosune. It's the same word. We just translate it into two different English words. So if I'm sitting here saying, this is justification, but Isaiah 64 says, our righteousness is as filthy rags, it might sound in English like we're not talking about the same thing. We are. We're talking about the same thing. Okay? And, oh, there's little ears in the room. Has anybody learned what the filthy rags language is? Yeah. Okay, I've told some of you. Yeah, I see some heads nodding. Okay. So, yeah. If you want to know, I'll tell you when it's over. I'll tell you off the recording. How about Romans 14:23, please?
But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin.
Ooh. How do you like that for a biblical truism? Whatever is not from faith is sin. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Aha. So by grace you have been saved. This is, if there's a Baptist flag verse that we put on our flag out, it's that this is it, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Okay. Hebrews 11, 6.
And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Amen. So justification must entail a righteousness not of our own that we receive on the basis of faith. We've talked about this in so many ways, for example, especially through last year in the Reformation teachings. The book of Romans, men, Wednesday mornings, we're in Romans. We're gonna go through that in much more detail when we get into that section. What does sanctification look like? Okay, and notice in justification, no works are involved. No works are involved. And sanctification, now we just read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but what does verse 10 say? Ephesians 2, 10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
Aha. You're saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works. So you can't boast. I can't boast. I did it. I earned my salvation. Nobody earns their salvation. For, explanatory gar, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you would walk in them. If we understand these three aspects of biblical salvation, past, present, and future, in the believer's life, you will then also be able to answer that question for yourself. What part does works play? It sounds like we're doing doublespeak sometimes in the church. Works doesn't save you, but you better stop sinning. Works doesn't save you, but you better obey the commandments. Why is that not doublespeak? Because when we're saying works does not save you, we're talking about justification. But when we're saying walk in the works that God created for you to do, we're talking about sanctification. It's two different aspects of salvation. Works will never save you. You can't lose your salvation on the basis of works. But why are works important? Because God created you in Christ Jesus For what? For good works. So good works, if you imagine a tree in front of you, good works is not the root of your tree. It doesn't give you life. It doesn't give you the life-giving water of the living water of Christ. Good works is the fruit on the tree. And if you have Christ in the tree, you will produce fruit. Christ-like fruit. Okay? This will help us as we go through this. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. There you go. We've all hopefully had that as one of our memory verses, right, in our lifetime of ministry, the fruit of the Spirit. And think about the fruit of the Spirit. None of those are one-time acts, are they? They're characteristics of a lifestyle, aren't they? Love, joy, peace, patience. You can't just do patience. Patience takes a long time, right? Just think of the characteristics of those descriptions. That's all part of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Matthew 12:33.
Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit.
There you go. So we're going to get that. This is similar to the illustration I just shared. We're going to get that in its proper order when we're talking about salvation. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to glorify God in all of it. One, we're going to glorify God that we're not saved by anything we do. Two, we're going to glorify God by our faithful obedience in everything He commands. You see? Does that make sense? That you can say both at the same time? And then everyone read the book of James. Okay. So number three, for glorification, we read that at the beginning, but let's do like Romans 8, 29 and Colossians 3, 3 and 4. Go ahead and shout those out for us. Who's got Romans 8, 29? Mm-hmm. In Colossians 3, 3 through 4.
For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory.
Amen. You know, it's so funny because people get hung up on the theological definitions of things, when I think what we should get hung up on is let the theology take us to the personal definition of things. What I mean is this. You know, sometimes people get stuck on the word predestination because they don't like the concept of predestination? Okay, read Romans 8, 29. And again, that's on the bottom of the page there. But what were you predestined for? In Romans 8, 29. See, how many times in the sticky, fun discussion that people like to wade into the weeds on concerning predestination, how many times do they go to that verse and say, you know what? I want to be like Jesus. Scripture says I'm predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of the Son. You want to argue against that? I have no argument against that. Lord, make me like your Son. Lord, I'm sick and tired of the sinful ways of the world. I want to be like Christ. It's my heart's desire. If you don't want to be like Christ, there's something wrong in your salvation. You see? Let the doctrine be personal to you. And then words like sovereignty become emotional and beautiful and passionate, not just a stale doctrine. And words like predestination become life-giving. I want to be predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. I'd rather be that way than my sinful self. You see? There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, guys. Okay. Let me expedite this a little bit because there's a couple things that are really fun. I want you, like, in line five, And then the questions in line 7. Later on, we can go through hard legalism a little bit differently. Hard legalism is the idea that people, you think that by following certain laws you can be saved. Well, under justification, that's not possible. But soft legalism in Scripture, it's a term we use, like in Romans 14, if a brother considers one day more important than another day, then just let him do it. It's called soft legalism. There's nothing wrong with that. If a brother wants to worship on one day and considers that day holy, and the other day is not holy, or all days holy, as long as he does it to the glory of God, let him do it. That's called soft legalism. Don't cause each other to stumble. Okay? In glorification, you realize that Scripture teaches that we will be made immortal and sinless? So here's a fun way. Now, if you can get your head around the phrases in line 5, it took me a while. I meditated on these phrases, and it was really cool. Here's the concept for justification. Before someone is justified... Now, and again, you can look up that column and see the things we've studied. Before someone is made righteous in a moment by God, before someone is saved from the punishment of sin, before someone has faith in Christ apart from works, this person is, we can say, quote, not able not to sin. Think about that. Yes, there's a double negative in English. But they're not able, a person who's not justified by faith in Jesus Christ, is not able not to sin. In Romans 6 through 8, there's a repeated phrase that happens over and over and over again. Paul refers, he uses some different terminology, but the repeated concept is this. Apart from Christ, you are a slave to sin. When Christ adopts you, you become a child of God by which you cry out, Abba, Father. So before Christ, you are not able not to sin, and you need to be justified. Now, wait a second. What does that do to free will? Do you have the freedom apart from Christ to live a sinless life? Actually, no. Because you are, and I, born as sinners in a world of sin, having inherited from Adam the fall. We're not actually free. You're free to use your moral agency within your nature. And what's your nature? Before Christ. You're sinful. So you will freely sin, but you're not able not to. Isn't that interesting? We're going to go through that more and more. But when you're saved, justified, and being sanctified, now you are, sanctification, line 5, able not to sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have gone, new things have come. Right? Born again. Right? You have the Spirit in you. Paul tells how many times he teaches in Colossians, put off the old man, put on the new man. Right? Why are there so many commands in Scripture? Like this morning, going through 1 John. Right? Don't sin. Renounce sin. Why? Because now you have the Holy Spirit in you who's helping to sanctify you, who's convicting you, who's encouraging you, who's strengthening you, whose primary job of the Holy Spirit to remind us of all the things that Jesus commanded. So you're going through life and all of a sudden Jesus' teaching is right there in your heart and in your mind. Oh, if I look at a woman with lust in my heart, I've sinned. Stop! Don't do it! Oh, my brother just really frustrated me, and I hate that guy. Oop, Jesus said that's murder. I got to love him and forgive him. Okay. If you're justified and you're in that life of sanctification, you will be able not to sin. You'll be in a battle. You'll be struggling. Might be tempted. Have some days of victory. Have some days of slip and fall on your face. But you're able not to sin. What about glorification? There will come a time when you are made perfect with Christ in heaven, eternally. And you will be not able to sin. not even Abel. So now does everyone see, hang in there, I hope this doesn't feel like a lecture to you. Does everyone see what we started out with? We said, okay, we're going to talk about salvation, past, present, and future. We're not going to necessarily go through the chronological teaching of Scripture per se. We're going to talk about the effect of God saving a human and what it looks like, what it feels like to you and me. And here's what it's like. It's past, present, and future. Past salvation is justification. And we can say, line 7, have I called on the name of Jesus, trusting Him by faith alone? Is there one point in time in your life when you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You only have to do it once. Don't have to keep doing it over and over. Okay? Then, has there come a time in your present life where you can say to yourself, am I being changed to live a godly life day by day? Is the Holy Spirit working in me and on me? Is that a process? Is it happening? Am I aware of it? Is it going on? Then, you know, in the future, that there will come a time when this life is over and we step into life eternal, and all the sorrows and trials and troubles and darkness and sin and temptation is gone. Past, present, future for you, for me, for the believer in Christ. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Inseparable under the large umbrella called salvation. If you're justified, the Holy Spirit should be in your life and you're being sanctified every day with the promise of final glorification in the future. So are you saved? Are you being saved? Do you have a sure knowledge and convictional belief that you're gonna be saved? Past, present, future tenses of biblical salvation. Whew, okay. Did you catch the handles? Did you catch the chart? That was just the introduction. And then what we're going to do is in the weeks ahead, we're going to go through justification separately, go through sanctification more separately, go through glorification more separately. Okay? Don't ask me a hard question. It's right at the end. See, and sometimes people, that's really good. That's a great place to stop. On that point, we'll make this point and we can be done for tonight. Sometimes people think sin is just behavior. Moral action. What is the greatest sin of Scripture? Disbelief. You can be the Dalai Lama who rejects Jesus Christ and you are the worst sinner in the world. Boy, someone gets a hold of that quote and puts it on the radio, I'll be done with a job. You see what I'm saying? See, sin, when we're talking about sin, we're not just talking about moral behavior. We're talking about the spiritual state in which people exist and their nature. The nature of the human soul apart from God. To disbelieve Christ is to be in sin. To be apart from Christ is to be in sin. To be inherently by nature sinful. Sin inherited by Adam. You see? So that, thank you for bringing that up. You can have the most wonderful, moral-looking person in the world who's the nicest person you've ever met and your nicest neighbor, and you know they might go to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which rejects Jesus of the Bible. And it doesn't matter how moral they look on the outside. They have a heart of sin on the inside that is not regenerate, not born again, not justified before God. So in which case then they are sinners.
And there's nothing that you can do that's not sinful.
Now, and the reason, there's nothing you can do that's not sinful apart from Christ. Why? Because even those few verses we read under justification, underlying 3, remember the verse that said, that which is not from faith is sin? Remember that? That kind of a generalization of a text, of a teaching. That which is not from faith is sin. See, there's a lot of people who are, they've got it all backwards. This is why the Reformation, again, let's use that as a touch point because we talked about it last year. That's why the Reformation is so important, because they got it backwards. Well, I can do works to make God happy with me. That's not from faith. That has never in the Bible been from faith. Romans 4, Romans 5. The father of faith is Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? So everything has to be from faith, receiving from God everything he would give. Trusting that God is sufficient for you and for your salvation. Not on the basis of your own works, but on the basis of his righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? You guys, if we understood biblical salvation, it would set the church free. We continue to kind of slip off into the ditch, into the right side and the left side, on the same old things that have hindered us in the past. You can't do anything to please God apart from faith. And then go back to the Hebrews 6 passage. Okay? And the Isaiah passage.